Good morning.
Good morning.
I think. Good morning. I think it's a good morning. I think I mentioned that I've been coming to these conferences for 33 years. And most of the conferences I was at, we started on Friday night. We would have two sessions Saturday morning, one Saturday night, three on Sunday, and two on Monday. We had nine sessions. And I tell you, I would go home worthless to man, dog, wife, God, country, anybody. And I'm sort of happy now at my age. I'm 49. Jack Benny and I are still 49. But I'm sort of happy that that we only have seven now, but that we have two more to go here, and we're continuing in our context. We're going to be dealing with page 7, but let's open again to Romans 8 and remind ourselves of the flow of the thought structure of this marvelous chapter, which we call the Mount Everest, the spiritual Mount Everest of the New Testament. Excuse me while I get set up here. Okay. I do hope you have your syllabus. And as I said, I think this is page 7. And we're going to be dealing with these verses over here to the right, Romans 8, 31 through 34. Paul has introduced the thought of the, not the thought, but the fact of the sonship of the believer and his glorification. And in that glorification is the heirship that the Lord Jesus will come into when he comes into his kingdom. And he's going to share with all believers the glories of that kingdom. Now, one of the rewards, folks, is a closeness or a closeness to the Lord in the sharing of that glory. Let me clarify it this way. After the rich young ruler walked away from the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said, "Sell all and follow me," and he left. The cogs in Peter's brain were going all the time. So Peter said to the Lord, "Hey, we left all to follow you. What are we going to get out of it?" Really? And you know, the Lord didn't hit him upside with a 2x4 to get his attention. He said, "In the Palagenesia, the generating anew, the new." Hey, that sounds new generation. Hey, we could start a cult. In the Palagenesia, Palin again, Genesia, to generate again, that is, in this regeneration of planet Earth, when the ecology will be changed and the environment will be such that you can have this prolific scenario for the millennium. Every man having his own vine and fig tree, his own house, no war, no crime. When that happens, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you have that included in your eschatology? These are 12 transitional figures who form the leadership of the early church. And now Jesus says, "Well, just hang on, Peter. When this thing happens, you're going to have an authoritative position." Well, what does that mean? They're going to judge 12 tribes of Israel. Well, it means exactly what it says. They're going to judge 12 tribes of Israel. Somebody says, well, we don't know the 12 tribes of Israel. That's okay. You don't have to know. God knows where they are. And they're named in the book of Revelation. He had another sentence after that. And in this life, second sentence, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have your ministry is going to have such a blessing that you'll have like family members all over the world. 100-fold I'm going to bless you in this place. Go look at that sometime. Nice passage. So Paul, by the way, parenthetically, but in relative to what I said, he said to the believers at Corinth when they were going to go to court against one another, he says, what are you doing that for? Don't you know that you're going to judge angels and what? The what? The cosmos. You will judge the world system. When will believers judge the world system? In that millennial environment. So there's going to be, as a reward, at least this is my perception of it, and that reward is a closeness to the Lord Jesus, who will be ruling with a rod of iron. And we will have glorified bodies. And we will have this kind of intercourse with planet Earth and human beings in which we'll exercise judgeship. So Paul introduces this as a phase of glorification in which we share the heirship with Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, before that happens, because the cosmos is anti-God and anti-Christ, we should expect the suffering that he would have if he were here bodily. And that's not a pleasant experience. So he gives us some encouragement. And the first one is this hope of the redemption of our body. The second one was the intercession of the Holy Spirit at this time, because often in this scenario of difficulty, of human weakness that we have, we don't know how to pray exactly as we ought. So we have the third member of the Godhead making intercession with the Father for us as we pray. And then we have this marvelous plan of God. Verse 28, we know, common knowledge among us believers, that all things work together, that's not good translation, that he, or God, works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we pointed out that his purpose preceded his plan. And then he goes into his plan. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here, he says, are the details of my plan. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, he justified, declared to be righteous, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And now our text. What shall we say to these things? This is the Holy Spirit's method of raising a question in everybody's mind who reads this text. How do you respond to these things? What do you have to say relative to these things? What is the impact of these things upon you as an individual? Teenagers, college people, adults. What do they call my ledger? Over the hill types. What do you have to say to these things? How does this impact you as an individual? Now, I made an overlay of this looks like this. I don't have a lot of room up here for these things, so. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So you can see that he's raising some rhetorical questions to cause the reader or the believer to think about what Holy Spirit has tried to communicate in this portion of Scripture. Now, I pointed out on your paper there, if you'll look, I highlighted these things, and I said that these things are the entire scheme of human redemption. That is, we are foreknown, we are predestined, called, justified, and glorified in the mind of God, and the Holy Spirit's question then is, how do we respond to these things? And he follows then that with four basic questions that he wants us to consider, and what I'm going to do is try to work through each one of those hypothetical questions. The first one you see there is, who can be against us? And we've highlighted it here under point one. Who can be against us, believers? Now, the emphasis in the Greek text is on this first word. Who does the person think he is, or the force? Who does the force think the force is? Didn't you just love that movie, The Force, the issue of good and evil? That's probably the last movie I saw. What was that, 1987 or something like that? Maybe you don't even know about the movie. I don't know. Some of you maybe weren't even born. Who can be against us? Well, the Scripture doesn't ask the believer to put his head in the sand that we do have somebody against us, right? In fact, it's pictured as a warfare in the Pauline epistle. So the first thing is I want to do is point out that we do have people or persons against us. First of all, angels, fallen angels, and powers. This would have to be fallen angels. Contrary to fallen angels, we would have their converse that would be for us, right? Good angels. Now, is that mystical? Yeah, that's mystical. Is that what the Bible says? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. That there are angelic beings that are pictured always as principalities and powers in Ephesians and Colossians. Every time you have principalities and powers in Colossians and Ephesians, they are angelic beings. And so Paul will say in Ephesians 6:11, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. King James says against spiritual wickedness in high places. The text really says against cosmos proteros, cosmic powers, darkened powers of this universe. And it is only in the Bible that you will read of this angelic warfare that has been going on ever since the creation of angelic beings. Lewis Peary Chafer calls this cosmos diabolicus in his great 8-volume work, his theology, systematic theology. Donald Gray Barnhouse called it the invisible war. And he has a book called The Invisible War. Very good. Bob Thiem called this the angelic conflict. It's a marvelous way to study angelology. Probably the most boring course I had, well, all of theology when I was in seminary was boring. It was just boring. And you'd have a theology book and have all these texts down here that were supposed to prove this point. So I'd look up all these verses and I'd say, how in the world did he tie that verse to that theological point? Well, you want to study angelology, you study the angelic conflict or cosmos diabolicus. It's exciting. And Paul says these are our real enemies in this dispensation. The second thing, we know that Satan and his allies Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we're told he is the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. And then we have the cosmos system, and we've met. I spell this sometimes with a K. You could spell it with a C. I think this is the modern way of spelling it, with a C. The cosmos system, we said that Jesus tells us that it's against us. I'm going to chase a rabbit here just for a second. I hope I don't spend too much time. I don't know if I told you this story, but when I was in Duluth, I got a phone call one morning, and the man introduced himself and says, "I'm the president of the Lake Superior Free Thinkers Society. I'm a psychiatrist. I'm 69 years old, and somebody said I should have lunch with you." And I said, "Why would you want to have lunch with me?" And he says, "Well, there was this doctor, and I was at this meeting, and he said I should have lunch with you." And I said, "Okay, do you want to have lunch tomorrow?" "Yeah." And I said, "Well, wait, let's not waste each other's time. If you're going to have lunch with me, here's what I'm going to talk about. Who is Jesus Christ? Why was he here? What did he accomplish, and why was he here? Are you still want to have lunch?" He goes, "Yeah, I guess. Okay, I'll see you at such and such a time." So I go in, and he says, "How's the world treating you?" Oh, what an open door. You know, I could have put better words in his mouth. You know? I said, "You mean the cosmos system?" And he goes, his whole face goes blank. And I said, "Yeah, is that what you mean, the cosmos system? You know, it's this mentality, this fixation, this anti-God and hates Jesus Christ. Now, if that's what you're talking about, we don't get along too well." Oh, I had the most wonderful time. I says, "Well, how do you explain Christianity?" "Well, it's like the monotheism that they had in Egypt." I says, "Oh, really? Is it like that?" I says, "You mean the son of Akhenaten the IV, who taught that the sun god was greater than all the other gods?" And he says, "Yeah." I says, "It didn't last very long, did it?" "It didn't last very long. It only lasted one generation. As I understand this thing of Christianity, it's been going on for 2,000 years, and it's everywhere. It's all over the universe. It's in China. I meet believers from China, darkest Africa, New Guinea, all over the place. There's some people that can't even read. And some people are very intellectual, and they're all in Christianity." And I said, "Do you believe in Apostle Paul, that he was a real guy?" "Oh, yeah, Paul was a real guy." I says, "Really? You actually believe he's a historical person?" "Oh, yeah, you can't ignore Paul." I said, that's exactly right. Parenthetic, oh, yeah, I was saying to my mind, "You can't ignore Jesus Christ either, but I thought I better keep it on Paul." And he goes, I says, "Well, you know, I have a real hard time explaining that guy. I mean, he was an enemy. He had blood of Stephen on his hands. And he's on the way to up to Damascus, and he's got a letter, and he's going to drag women and children, as his custom was, in the jail. And all of a sudden, he gets Christianity. Jesus Christ confronts him, and he immediately goes into Damascus and preaches Jesus Christ in the synagogue. How in the heck? What happened to this guy?" And he goes, "Well, there's this place in your brain, and it's in a certain lobe area, and when it's irritated or it's stimulated, you get very religious." I said, "You are dead in the water. You know why? Paul had religion up to here. He said, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew of Jews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Pharisee of Pharisees." Did you get that, teenagers? A Pharisee of Pharisees. Meaning daddy was a Pharisee, grandpa was a Pharisee, and I don't know how far back. And under the law, I'm blameless. and I count it all as, now I use a real nice word, dung. Got it? Dung. I counted it all as dung. I had religion up to my ears, and I counted all as dung that I might know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. So I said to him, that alone is enough to prove the reality of Christianity. That's conversion. Enemy here, chief propagator, next day. Yeah, well, it took 3 days, didn't it? He had to remember that one. He was blinded. Cosmos system is a mentality of fixation. You see it best expressed in the highest academic circles in America today. In fact, in Western civilization, in the highest academic areas, you see it manifested. Not all of them, but the vast majority. So Paul is not denying. By the way, I was there for 2.5 hours. I left a clear witness. I don't know what else you can do. I don't know what else you can do. Well, what this text is doing is contrasting our enemies with the greatness of the God who is for us. So he says, if God is for us, you see that? Now this is nice again. You see, this is a first class conditional sentence. There are four classes of conditional sentences in Greek. If and the protest is assumed true by the author for purposes of argument. If and it's assumed false. If and it hasn't happened, but it probably will happen when it does happen, then third class. And then the fourth class is so far removed from reality, it's not even, there's not a clear example in the New Testament. So this means the if clause is assumed true by the author for purposes of argument. Assuming it's true that God is for us, now notice, he isn't only with us, he is for us, prepositions huper, for those of you who write Greek, which means operating in our behalf. Then, in my Bible, they have to supply the can be in the next clause, so they put it in italics. You see that? This means they supplied it because it's in italics. So literally it says, who against us? If God is for us, and I assume it is true for the purposes of argument, who against us? Who does anyone think they can be if God is for us, operating in our behalf? So in your notes, to catch this emphasis, I simply put the strength of the adversary shrinks to insignificance compared to the power of our God. Now, the greatest proof for all this is in the next verse. And this is a verse you should memorize, particularly if you're a young person, because you're going to go through those experiences in life where you may going to question whether God is for you. Yeah, that can happen. It didn't happen to John the Baptist, when he got thrown in prison and he sent his disciples. But by the way, Jesus said there was no one ever greater born among women than John the Baptist. Boy, how you like to have that recommendation on your portfolio, huh? In your, what do you call that? Your resume. Yeah, what a recommendation in the resume, huh? And John's preaching, boy, he's coming with power. He's preaching. All of a sudden, he's in jail, and he says, if that's the Messiah, what the heck am I doing in jail? So he sent his disciples, and he said, are you the one? Remember what he preached with an exclamation point? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus came to baptize him. He said, I'm going to baptize you. I'm not worthy to tie your shoelaces. You should baptize me. And no, Jesus said, no, it suffices us to fulfill all righteousness. And this is the way I'm identifying with mankind. You baptizing me. He preached this with an exclamation. All of a sudden it turned into a question mark. He's in jail. You ever been in jail? Don't raise your hand. Art thou the him, or should we look for another? And Jesus says, would you guys just step over here for a minute and watch what I do? These are object lessons for dear brother John. He healed the sick. He caused the lame to walk. He healed the blind. You heard about the Polish Pope's first miracle, don't you? He managed to turn a lame man blind, but Jesus didn't do that. You're Catholic, I'm sorry. Forgive me. He says, now go back and tell John what you saw. See, you don't think you're so high and mighty that you might get the props knocked out from under you. And you really have to turn to the Lord and say, what the heck is going on in my life? I don't like this. That's okay. You turn to the right one and you're honest with him. That's what counts. The greatest proof that God is for us is verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, there is a particle in this verse, in all texts, all Greek texts. And for some reason, they don't translate it. And I want to show you that particle. So I put the Greek text up here to show it to you. And those of you who are students of the Greek text, if you look at the Byzantine family of text and the critical family of text, you'll find this little geh is in all text. It's G-E. And often G-E is not translated. But were you to translate it, you would put it first in the sentence like this. Indeed. Indeed. He who spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? Or even he who spared not his own son. There's an emphasis on intensifying the argument by that little particle. I will freely provide for you all things necessary for your success before me. And this is how Christians should find success. Success is defined as God's perspective of what success is. So this is one of those verses that reinforce grace. You see? It's free. So somewhere, I thought I made the... 32B. Oh, it's on your next page. At the top of your next page. I say a little comment on this word charisetai. See it right there. And I have it itemized in your handout. Okay? These handouts are clear, and when you lay them down on top of something else, then you can't see what they are. it's one of those things that I have to suffer with as a teacher. Sorry about that. If you use a PowerPoint, you don't run into this problem. But if I learn something else new, my brain is going to explode. There's no more room up there for me. I mentioned we got Word 2007, and we didn't even hardly know how to turn it. It was so changed from Word 2003. And so at the same time, my old Bible Works, Hermeneutica Bible Works disc, it began, the computer couldn't read it. It's been reading it for, I don't know, 11, 12 years. And so I said to Sandra, I said, well, maybe we should get the new Hermeneutica Bible Works. So I call them up, and they said, it's $400. I said, okay, send it to me. So now I got Bible Works 2007, Word 2007. I put them both in. Now I am totally lost. I have a new software program and new word, and it's a nightmare for me anyhow. So I just, Lord, stop this electronic stuff somewhere. Give us a break. Slow down. So you young people that are quick with it, my son is just a whiz. Oh, just do this. Hit this button. Blah, blah, blah. Well, let me do it. I said, well, if you do it, I won't learn how. Oh, that's okay. Blah, 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 and it's done. Don't move away. Stay here. Don't get married. Verse 32b. Shall he not with him, dig that, will you? With him, freely give us all things from his point of view, all things that's necessary for your success, they're given freely. And that verb is charis etai. And here it is right here. See that charis? That is the verb stem from which we get the word grace. I will graciously provide for you everything on the basis of my free love for you. And the proof of this is I gave my son for you. So if you're waiting for some manifestation of God that he loves you, you know what he's going to do? He's going to turn you to the cross. You want proof of my love? Here it is. This is the jewel of heaven. This is he who was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. I'll freely give you all things. Now what that means, folks, is that in this dispensation, and I guess in all dispensations, you always had to look to God for this, you have a system of deliverance from sin that is totally by grace. And so in my book on Galatians, you'll see this little diagram trying to illustrate that. And what we're trying to illustrate is that all phases of this thing of salvation is by grace. So in what I call stage one or phase one, when we put our faith in Christ, we are justified, as we're going to see in a minute, that is declared righteous, and this is deliverance from the penalty of sin. So I made this a little more sophisticated in another overlay that says this is deliverance from the penalty of sin, see? Then I give some verses with it. 101 on overlays is, the first thing in overlays is you don't want the speaker to be standing in front of the screen. So if I were here often, I would blow out the back of this building and build a big wall and have a screen up there. The second thing is keep the overlay simple. So this is the simple one, and this is a little more complex. Remember, you didn't start out in the first grade with a quadratic equation, did you? Stage two is sanctification, which is deliverance from the power of sin, right here. And this is the subject matter of Romans 6, 7, and 8. And then I have a few verses where the word salvation is used relative to sin. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, which is able to save your what?
Soul.
All the soul hang-ups that you took right past the cross, you took with you before you were saved, you need a little bit of deliverance from that stuff. Not a little bit, a whole lot. And so the sincere milk of the word will bring that about. Stage three is our glorification, our rapture, and we'll be saved from the presence of sin, see? So what I'm trying to illustrate here, that salvation in this sense is really the root concept of salvation in the scripture is deliverance from sin and its effects. Now, what this overlay is seeking to portray is that all three phases are by grace. Well, let's take that a step farther. If they're by grace, it means God had to supply it. You and I did not earn it. We cannot pay for it. We cannot work for it. We have to put our faith in what he supplies by grace in order to experience this deliverance. Now, that's very clear to everyone in this phase, but in this phase, it's not clear. Because in most of our churches, they'll have this phase based on works. Works, sanctification. Salvation, anything dealing with sin is never based on works. It's always based on some grace provision. Now let's go back. What does grace provision mean? It means God supplied it. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. You can't work for it. You simply respond to it. You learn what it is by faith. Okay, let's pull out stage two. Stage two. Grace. All right, what did God provide in stage two by grace? See, when you think through this, it's very sensible. What in our context is happening in phase two that's by grace? What's the Holy Spirit doing? Interceding, right? So you have Holy Spirit ministries, one of which is intercession. In a couple verses, we're going to have the Son interceding for us. Two members of the Godhead interceding for me? Yeah, that's what the text says. Oh, by the way, why are they interceding for me? Does that mean I need a little help along the way here? Got the picture? Huh? Yeah. Yeah. That's great. So you have then... Is this perfect? Are these perfect? Absolutely. Jesus Christ, ascension ministry, ditto. Are they perfect? Oh, we're members of his body, we're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. He gifts us, he shares his righteousness, he's going to share his kingdom. He shares, I don't know, 30-some things with us in his ascension ministry. Perfect ministry? Is he involved with us? He says, I'm in you. You are in me. We're one. I'm in the Father. You're in my hand. I'm in his hand. How's that for security? Pretty good. What else do we have? What's a guidebook? We have a guidebook? Word of God. Is that perfect? Absolutely. Promises. Prophecies, exhortation, commands. What else we have?
the local church.
Do we make up the local church? Is it our flock?
No.
The Catholic Church tells us they gave us the word of God. They say, we gave you the word of God, the Catholic Church. Well, they should be sued for child abuse. They gave us the word of God. If they're the mother of the word of God, they should be sued for child abuse. They didn't give us the word of God. God gave us the word of God. Is this perfect? Careful. No, this, yeah. This is not perfect. Okay? Imperfect. Nevertheless, part of grace provision for success in phase two. He who spared not his own son, will he not freely with him give us all things that are necessary for us to succeed before him? So what I'm trying to illustrate, and believe me, within our grace circles, we have a lot of people that are promoting work sanctification in phase two. I'm open for debate at any time on that subject. This passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 reinforces this concept. So it's there for us. All we have to do is learn what it is and appropriate it by faith to our lives. Okay? So this question then, he's going to grace us out so that we can succeed as he defines success. Okay, back now to our... Boy, where does the time get away? Are you still having fun? Good. We do have to have fun. And I caught myself in this trap. I asked my kids one time, I went to Bible study. I said, was it fun? And then I go, oh, God, forgive me. Does everything have to be fun? I have found normative in my life that the things were fun, I didn't learn much a whole lot from them. But that the things were kind of painful, learning was a painful process. And I always remember that little poem, I walked the mile with pleasure and she chattered all the way, but I was none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. And young people, just forget that part, because God will take care. You don't think the sorrow is coming, but God will take care, because there's some things that we just we can't learn in any other way. And so he takes us through some very painful experiences to teach us. None of it that doesn't pass through his love first, so that we might learn the grace provision that we're not downers all the time. Okay? The next question is, who shall bring any charge against God's elect, his chosen ones? And the scene now sort of switches to like a courtroom scene. He uses forensic language. And the defendant is a believer, and the defense lawyer is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the judge is Almighty God, and the prosecuting attorney is who? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? A hypothetical question that demands no one answer, and here's why. It is God who justified. Notice it is provided. I don't have an overlay of this. Notice it is provided. I don't have it up here either. So technically, the verse would read this way. Who shall bring a charge that would stick against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Catch it? Now, justified is this great word of an imputation of righteousness. And if you have a Catholic background, you've been taught that justification is not, it is a process. It's something that's going on. And what the mistake in that theology is, they make justification to be what sanctification is in the Scripture. There is a progressive sanctification in the Scripture, but it has absolutely nothing to do with this once for all declaration of righteousness called sanctification. Young people, teenagers, hear this. So I have provided in your syllabus a list of the verbs of justification, and I'm sorry I don't have the page number here. I think it should be the next page, is it? Page 9. Thank you. Now, I don't have time, obviously, to go through this, but let me point this out and then the two conclusions. The verb justified, in all of its uses, in Romans and Galatians, these are the two great soteriological epistles of Paul. The book of Galatians was his first inspired letter, written shortly either before the Council of Jerusalem or just immediately after it, AD 49. And in it, he defends justification by faith because of a problem that arose among the Gentiles due to false teachers who came in and wanted to Jewishize them, saying that unless they kept the law of Moses, they either couldn't be saved or they couldn't be kept saved. Romans, which comes some 8 years later, is an epistle that defines justification. So both of them are dealing with this very crux, this critical issue that becomes one of the focal points of the Reformation. What is justification? And nearly all the Reformers come to the conclusion that justification is a declaration of righteousness for anyone who puts their faith in Christ, and it's by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone. So in my commentary on Galatians, I have this page that lists all these verbs. Now watch. In Romans 2:13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified, future passive. That is, when man is the subject, the verb is always passive. He has to be acted upon by an outward source. Right? Got it? Chapter 3. Verse 4, God forbid, yet let God be true, and every man a liar, as thou shalt, that thou might be justified. Notice, passive voice again. So if you go through here, you'll find these passive and active voices. Now down the bottom, we come to two critical observations relative to the uses of justification. Where God is the subject, every verb is active voice, meaning God is the one who justifies. Theologically, it's categorical. Now, that makes sense because only He can determine what righteousness is, what righteousness is all about, and what quality of righteousness He can accept from human beings to have fellowship with Himself, who is infinitely righteous. Okay? The second point, it's corollary to this. In every case where a sinful man is the subject, that is, he has been justified or he is being justified, the verb is passive voice, meaning the subject is acted upon, in this case by God. The sinner is justified, that is, declared righteous by God, and theologically, this is categorical. So, when the apostle raises this third rhetorical question, he is saying,
Don't you realize it is the Almighty God of this universe that declared the believer righteous before him? You know, the 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin, who bare us in our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Did you get it? He became something he was not, that we could become something that we were not. And it's not a progressive righteousness. It is a declaration that we are righteous before God, just as his Son, Jesus Christ, is righteous. Folks, I wouldn't believe this if it wasn't in the Bible. I stand before the Almighty, Holy, Infinite God of this universe as righteous as his precious Son. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Don't miss that last prepositional statement. Who then is this person, this being, this angel, this fallen angel, this Satan of the Bible? Who does he think he is that he is going to stand before Almighty God and bring a charge against me that's going to stick? Impossible. Next question. Can I find my overlay? Here it is. Who is the one condemning? Who is the one judging down? Since the supreme judge of the universe has justified believers, who can lay a justifiable charge against them? The judicial process is exhausted. Case closed. Verse 34. Christ, that is Messiah, is the one who died and is raised and is interceding. There's our resurrection for my friend. Where is he? Oh, he must have stepped out for a minute. There is that resurrection, a critical part of this part of the gospel. It is Messiah who died, is raised, and is interceding. So now we have the Son and the Holy Spirit interceding. God's declaration of justification is based upon his perfect justice and righteousness being satisfied in the death of Messiah. Do you see how intelligent is the basis of our faith? This is God's intelligence manifested to mankind as expressed in God's plan of salvation for human beings. What do you say to these things? How do you respond to this information? How does this impact you and I as individuals? He closes with the magnificent statement on Christ that really is answering a question not expressed. Who shall make Christ stop loving us? Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And he says, no painful experiences, no angelic being, nor any other created being. Conclusion. Every believer is foreknown, predestined, glorified in the mind of God. Is that enough security for you? The Father planned redemption. The Son executed the plan. He died. He is risen. Those are historical facts. We have a very, very intelligent faith. It is not mystical. It is not blind. It is based on historical fact of Messiah, who Messiah was, why he came, and what he accomplished. The Son executed the plan. He died. He is risen. He is ascended. The Holy Spirit and the Son now intercede. Is that enough security for you?
Amen.
Amen.
I'll say it's enough.
Shall we close?
Do we start at 11?
Okay, we'll have a half an hour, and you can go and spit, and be sure to do it outside. and then we'll be back at 11 o'clock. Let's pray before we go.
Wow, dear Lord, what wonderful information. Help it to fall on welcome ears and ready hearts, I pray. Thank you for your Spirit that will accomplish what he designs as he sends forth this information to every person in this room. I pray in Jesus' name. With thanksgiving, amen.